This morning I would like to begin with Colossians 2:21. Colossians 2:21. Touch not, taste not, handle not. There have been temperance parades which have carried big banners with these words. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Recently somebody sent me a copy of a hymn out of some hymn book which I didn't happen to be familiar with, which was based on these words, and each verse was based on one of them. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now I believe that temperance, and in fact total abstinence from that which is harmful, is certainly the proper attitude for the Christian to take. But for one to quote these words in support of it is mutterly misusing the scripture. The verses before and after read, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using." If you read the verse before or the verse after, it is very clear that this verse is not a good verse to teach total abstinence. And yet it has been used much for that purpose. Now we turn back to the book of Isaiah. And there we look at chapter 54, the second verse. And we find in that verse that it reads, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes." Nearly 200 years ago, in England, there was a man who made his living by fixing shoes, who also preached a good bit, and who had a marvelous gift for languages, named William Carey. And William Carey preached a great sermon on this text. "And on the basis of this text, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, strengthen thy cords, and lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes." He said that the Christians of England should send people to carry the gospel way over to India. And he preached a great sermon, and people were so interested in his sermon that they were ready to give money for the purpose. But he could not find anyone who would go. And someone said, "If you're so hepped on this, why don't you go yourself?" And he said, "I will." And he went to India and began the great modern missionary movement. And soon other groups began sending missionaries. And Carey did one of the greatest missionary works that ever has been done. Was that missionary work founded upon taking a verse out of context? Was it founded upon taking a verse and drawing from it something that is not in the verse? Or did William Carey properly understand this verse? I think that is a rather important question. I think it is extremely important that we do not take the Bible simply as a collection of statements that can be taken out of context and made to read anything that the words could mean by themselves without context. I think that is important. I think it is important we interpret in the light of the context. And so I believe it is a rather important question whether William Carey was right or wrong in his interpretation. Well, now, in order to look at, to make a judgment on that, as in the case of Colossians, we have to look at the context. And so we find that the verse immediately before it, I'll read from the NIV, though I have before me three other versions, but I'll read this one from the NIV. I don't think the version makes any difference, as far as I know. "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains back, Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your sticks. Now we have to ask the question, who is addressed in this verse? To whom is he talking? And in order to find that out, we have to ask two questions. One, what are the exact words of the text? What do they mean? Is there a possibility of our misinterpreting some of them? And equally important, I believe, is the question, what is the context? Now you look at the context and you'll find that this immediately succeeds chapter 53. Now we cannot, of course, jump to a conclusion and say because it follows 53, therefore it is closely related to it. Perhaps the Archbishop was right in making a chapter division here. Perhaps those today who take the chapter divisions almost as if they were inspired are right in thinking that 53 ends a subject and a new subject begins. Certainly a new paragraph begins. Certainly he did not put his chapter division in the wrong place here. It is pretty difficult to read straight through 53 to 54 without saying this is the right place for a chapter division. But is it a place for a major division where we go over to a different subject? Is that it? Or does it follow immediately in thought after 53? Well, we keep in mind that as a possibility. And then we look at this verse. And we find that in it there seem to be two people addressed. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Now that never is a little strong. You who have not borne a child, which is just as true a translation. Never is a possibility, but could conceivably mean not for a long time. So we can't build too much on the word never. You who either did not or never have borne a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Now, the natural interpretation of it is that we have two different women here. One of them has not borne a child. Perhaps that could be understood, as the NIV has, never has, at least has not for a long time. The other one is spoken of as her who has a husband. Now there are interpreters who say, in fact, I believe all of the more liberal type of interpreters, I think they without exception would say, that this verse describes Israel entirely. That the comparison of two women is a comparison between Israel in the exile and Israel after the exile. And that Israel in the exile did not bear children, though she had borne many of them before. And Israel after the exile is going to bear still more than before. She's going to go back to her own land and be very prosperous. That is the interpretation which I believe all the liberal commentaries, and I believe a considerable number of the conservative commentaries take. Well now, that does seem a bit forced. To take the two women as being one woman at two different times. And yet I wouldn't say that is impossible. It certainly is a possibility worthy of consideration. What does it mean? Yeah, you who never bore a child, more are the children of the desolate woman. Well, that could be taken as meaning you'll have more people, you'll have more children. But the woman is certainly a figurative term here for a nation or a large group. It certainly is not describing one individual. And therefore we are justified in thinking that it is most likely that is here the bearing a child is also somewhat figurative. It may refer to the nation leading, producing those who were great servants of the Lord and who accomplished much for him. Well, you certainly couldn't say Israel had never borne a child in that sense. Because we think of Moses, we think of David, we think of all the great leaders of God's people who were produced by Israel before the exile. Israel certainly had born children in that sense then. But during the exile, Israel had not been barren in this sense. We have prophets who came during the exile. Certainly Daniel was one of the very greatest. And certainly Daniel was produced by Israel, a great spiritual leader. And there were others during the exile. So to say Israel was barren during the exile and had produced many great godly leaders before is not a true comparison. If you speak of it as spiritual benefits, certainly Israel before the exile had produced many great spiritual benefits. There had been very times when the nation had been very loyal to the Lord. It had in many ways produced much that could be spoken of as having borne a child. But if you take the never as meaning not, maybe during the exile they did not produce much in this regard. And yet that hardly seems likely. Look at Daniel, look at Nehemiah, thinking not of the men now, but of the influence that these and others had. But there would be much less of that regard. That might be a possibility. But the thing that to me clinches it is the last part. More are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, if her who had a husband is Israel before the exile, which I think it certainly must be, because the Bible uses the figure of Israel as the bride of the Lord, I think it certainly must be that she is the one who has a husband. Who is the desolate woman? Well, Israel during the time of the exile when she seemed to be forsaken. Well, if that's the comparison, then it would have to say they produced more during the exile than before. Because if Israel was the married woman before the exile, she certainly was equally so after the return. And so to say that Israel after the return produces more of great leaders and more of great spiritual blessing than Israel during the exile cannot be properly said by saying more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. It would be rather the one who has come back to her husband in comparison with her before. So it seems to me that we really ought to agree with the Apostle Paul that this is a comparison between Israel and something else, some other group. Israel according to the flesh and something else. And we have already in our study this semester seen how in Isaiah 42 it describes the servant of the Lord as bringing light to the Gentiles. We have seen the same note in Isaiah 49. We have seen the same note, particularly at the beginning of chapter 53. And so it seems to me that it is proper to take this as saying that those great individuals who are great ones in the kingdom of God are to be more numerous, who are produced by the one who was formerly desolate than the one whom God used so greatly during the centuries previous to the coming of Christ. And this fits right in with its following chapter 53, which describes the atonement of Christ. And so it seems to me that is the only reasonable way to take verse 2. And if you take verse 1, in that way, then verse 2 is saying to these who believe in him, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out your tent curtains wide, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. And William Carey was using this verse exactly in accordance with what it means. It is a great missionary verse. Now, I said it agrees with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 quotes other verses from the Old Testament that are about equally clear with this as showing the turning to the Gentiles. In Galatians, he quotes this verse in a slightly different sense, but yet I believe it fits right with his interpretation of some other verses, similar verses from Isaiah 9, Isaiah and elsewhere, in Romans 9. Well, Mr. Salison, did you have a question there?
Yes, sir. You're saying that the desolate here in verse 1 is referring to the one who described verse 10.
I'm saying that the desolate here refers to the nations outside of Israel, which receive the message of salvation, including the kings who say, who would have believed what we have heard? That is the desolate here. Yes, Mr. Carnes? Yeah. He's making the comparison of that to the situation now where people from Israel and from other nations are believing in Christ and are producing more of spiritual value in the world than those who are continuing the tradition from before, which God had greatly used before. So as I say, it's not exactly like the way he uses other verses in Romans 9, but it is related to it. It has a definite relation to it. And the other verses that he quotes in Romans 9 are not any clearer in that regard than this is. Yes, Mr. Pliers? Yes. Oh, well, no, we're not to 5 and 6 yet. Yeah. Oh, but I think that perhaps does help to clarify it. To look at 5 and 6, where he says, your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is referring to one who has a husband. Here. He's talking to Israel here. Yes. And so to say that Israel is the barren one, the desolate one, the one which had produced practically nothing before, would not fit with verse 1. Verse 1, the desolate one, is the Gentiles who seem outside the pale, those who seem to have no relation to God, though this can't be taken in absolute sense, but almost absolute, because God kept alive the memory of God simply through Israel through all those centuries. But now, after Calvary, he caused that the word be sent out to all the world. And the one that was desolate now becomes the one who has more children than Israel produces. Yes? Yeah, verses 5 and 6 get to another subject. Yes, that's Israel. No. Yes. You could think of Israel as desolate during the exile, though it wouldn't be quite true because Israel did produce much during that time. But Israel, afterwards, comparison to compare with the desolate woman, she's no longer the desolate woman. More the children of the desolate woman. You could say the desolate one did not produce during the exile, but if she was a married wife before, she certainly was a married wife after. But in the next few verses, there is no doubt that he turns his attention back to Israel. Verses 1 to 3 are speaking of the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. I don't think there's any question of that. It is carrying the message to the world. And then in verses 4 to 10, he looks specifically at Israel. And in these verses, he speaks of one who seemed to be a widow, one who had the shame of her youth, who had seemed to be a widow, who had been a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected. Verse 7 says, for a brief moment I abandoned you. That refers to Israel in the exile. For a brief moment I abandoned you. He had not abandoned the Gentiles for a brief moment, except for an occasional one. They had been outside the pale during the Old Testament times. There were occasional ones who received the message of the Lord. But Israel was the instrument through which God brought his truth, and mostly just to the people of Israel, before the exile. And then Israel seemed to be a widow, a wife of youth who was rejected. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So in verses 4 to 10, he describes God's blessing to Israel. His our whole section from 40 to 56 has dealt with two themes. It has dealt with Israel in exile. God is comforting them, saying, I'm going to bring you back, but saying the reason you went to exile was on account of your sin. There's hardly any rebuke, direct rebuke, in this whole section. Just occasionally for two or three verses, and then he immediately returns to blessing. It is the whole section is a section of comfort, and in that regard, different from almost any other part of Isaiah or of the prophetic books in general, which have the great emphasis on rebuke for sin. Here, sin is brought in incidentally to remind the suffering people that the reason they're suffering is on account of their sin, rather than direct rebuke for sin. It's nearly all comfort. And they are assured God has not rejected his people. As Paul says, has God cast off his people whom he foreknew? Assuredly not. He has not cast off his people. But the turning to the Gentiles is, I believe, specifically predicted in verses 1 to 3. As following Isaiah 53, and then we go on with the great blessing to Israel following the exile. And, of course, continuing on, because he says that he will never forsake them, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Now, our clock is moving rather fast. I wish we could take a couple more hours at this point, but I think we'll have to move right along unless there's something I don't make clear. I wish we could take a couple of hours discussing. Yes?
The last part
of verse 9. Yes. How do we understand that? It says, Sinai swore not to be angry, he never confused him. How does that fit in here? Yes, I think there certainly is a hyperbole there. I don't think we can escape that. There is a hyperbole there. But he is saying that his mercy is going to be everlasting, and that he has a continuing blessing for the one who seemed to be a widow, seemed to be forsaken, but now he is bringing her back, and he has permanent, lasting blessings for her. I think we have to take it that way. And verses 11 and 12, I would say, are still speaking of Israel, but that they do refer to all the followers of God. We speak of the Gentiles, then we speak of Israel. Then, here we are referring to all the followers of God. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundation with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. Those verses, I believe, express a blessing that is perhaps in the first instance referring to Israel, but that all believers certainly have a right to take to themselves. That God has a purpose, a blessed purpose, in the life of all those who are truly his. I believe we can definitely take that thought in it, but not the exclusive thought. But then from 13 to 17, the rest of it, I think he is clearly speaking of all believers, of all the followers of the Lord, whether Jew or Gentile. He has started with the turning to the Gentiles, then gone on for a space to Israel again, and then he is now speaking of the whole body of believers and of those whom God has destined to be his people through all eternity. That to all of them, in righteousness you will be established, Well, start with beginning of 13. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. I think verse 14 should have started with tyranny will be far from you, rather than where it does. But there he is speaking of God's teaching of his people and establishing them in righteousness. And then, verse 14 on, tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Tyranny will be far removed. It will not come near you. We certainly have to take that as to quite an extent figurative, referring to God's enabling us, no matter what the external circumstances are, to find our peace in him. Because certainly Israel has had terrible times with terror and with tyranny, and so has the church. So have all believers during this period. But God gives us peace in the heart. I think that is important in this verse. Yes, sir? Yes. Oh, yes. I think it looks forward to that very definitely. Very definitely. I think it looks forward to that. And of course, verse 15, very particularly, if anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. That would perhaps probably point to the end of the millennial kingdom. And then verses 16 and 17, at least the first half of 17, stress what Paul stresses in Romans 9, where he tells what a strange thing that the Gentiles have become more numerous in the people of God than the number of the Jews who have accepted Christ and been born again through him. And yet all through the ages, there in every generation, there have been Jews who have come to the Lord, and many of whom have become real leaders in the Christian church all through the ages. But Paul says, who are you to answer against God? God's sovereign will is best. He works all things out in accordance with his wonderful plan. And we have that stressed in verses 16 and 17. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. God is controlling all things. And no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. All the modern translations say vindication there. But the King James says their righteousness is from me. And I believe that in this case, the King James is definitely right. The word is righteousness. Now, the word can be used in a context where somebody's righteousness has been attacked and they have been vindicated. And so vindication is possible as a meaning of the word, but I don't think it's the primary meaning at all. I believe here he is speaking of the fact that it is the righteousness that God imputes to us through Christ that comes from him to all who believe on his name. And so I believe that chapter 54 follows 53, that is 52:12 through 53, shows God's great work of atonement for sin through Christ, the great victory over Satan, the victory in principle over Satan, a victory which will eventually be carried to full realization. But that 53 describes that tremendous work, which is the answer to the problem of the exile. We started with exile in this long passage from chapter 40. Exile is the present difficulty, but the cause of exile is sin. And if the sin problem isn't taken care of, there are bound to be more exiles, inevitably. The sin is the primary problem, and that is solved in 52:13. To the end of 53. It is solved in principle there by the great act that God did through Christ. And in 53, we have five or six clear statements of substitutionary atonement, of his bearing our sins. Then 54 describes the outreach of that to all the nations, and also its relationship to Israel and God's continuing mercy to Israel. And the last part of it refers to all the people of God. Their righteousness is from me. It's a very strong word, from, here in the Hebrew. From, with me, literally. The righteousness must be the imputed righteousness which God gives us on the basis of what Christ did on Calvary, and which he gave to many Israelites during Old Testament times on the basis of what Jesus would do at Calvary. And so 55 then is certainly again in the right place. The chapter division is in the right place. But it is not a great division of subject. It is again a minor division of subject. 55 is still following the 53. It is continuing to show the outworking of what Jesus did on Calvary. And this is one of the greatest gospel invitations to be found anywhere in the whole scripture. There's chapter 55, and there is no other way to take it. 55 is on the basis of what God did through Christ in 53. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Eat what is good, your soul will delight itself in fatness. Give ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. Here is an invitation to come, nothing required, simply come and receive it. Well, how can God give an invitation like that? I heard of an evangelist who was speaking to a group, and there was, I may have given this illustration, in connection with 53, I don't know. It was a group of miners. Did I give it here? I've given it somewhere lately. He was giving this, and there was a miner there who couldn't understand it. He said, you mean that God simply offers me eternal life? That there's nothing I have to do to receive it? That all I have to do is just take it? How could that be, he said. How could anything so tremendous as eternal life be simply given with no expense? And the evangelist tried hard to make it clear to him. And finally, the miner gave an illustration, which the evangelist decided was one of the best he'd ever heard for it. Now, this miner was accustomed to working deep in the coal mines in Wales. And there he would go down deep into the coal mines, and he would work there. And at the end of the day, he would come to the little skip that was down there, say nearly a mile deep, which had heavy chains that pulled it up to the top, and he would just sit in the skip. And when he and the other miners would sit in the skip, then somebody would pull something that would ring a bell up above, and the thing would be pulled up, and they would come up to the top. And he said, I don't have to do anything to get up out of that deep hole. All I have to do is to get into the skip and sit there. But, he said, it cost the company an awful lot to put in that whole apparatus and to pull it up. And certainly, here is an invitation in chapter 55 here, which is absolutely inconceivable, apart from its relation to chapter 53, which it follows. God has paid a tremendous price to make it possible for this. He gave his only begotten son. He gave the greatest expense, the greatest cost, the greatest sacrifice that anyone could give. When he gave his only begotten son, that it is possible merely to receive what the results of what Jesus has done. The salvation is tremendously expensive, but the expense is paid by God, not by any one of us. All we have to do is simply to receive what he has given. And so we have chapter 53 describing the tremendous work that God does through Christ on Calvary. We have 54 showing the outreach and outworking of this tremendous work as it goes out to all the nations of the world. And as he continues his wonderful mercy to Israel, His mercy, which he says repeatedly in the Old Testament, is everlasting, never to stop. But then it ends with the united people of God, including Israel and those from many nations. God's continuing blessing, the righteousness is from him. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And now we have the specific personal invitation to all. Come without money and without price. Why do you spend your labor trying to get what you can never possibly earn? Simply rest in the finished work of Christ and receive what he has offered you, which cost him a tremendous amount, but which costs you nothing. You simply receive his marvelous blessing through Christ. And so we have this marvelous invitation which is given here, which occupies the most of the chapter. In the end, it describes the great blessings which are to come from it, the blessings in the heart and the blessings the earth is to receive as the curse is removed from the earth, and instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, instead of briars the myrtle tree, and this will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I was once asked to speak to a group of students at a college, a state college, and they were studying in their class a book on Western civilization. And this book showed the various stages in the thoughts of Western civilization. And it showed how the second Isaiah believed in a God who was so far away that he was not at all interested in what happens to individuals on this earth. For the second Isaiah said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And of course, I simply showed them that the professor had simply taken the verse quite out of context. He, I don't think, would be quite so stupid as himself to do that. I think he was resting it on a secondary source, what somebody else had taken out of context. Because you just read the previous verse, and it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thought. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." The whole context is God's definite interest in people on this earth and his doing so much for them. But in this book, which these students were forced to memorize and to learn to understand Western civilization, they learned how Isaiah 55 taught that God was so remote from the world he wasn't even interested in it. It's another instance of how easy it is to take a verse out of context and get an entirely false idea from it. Now we have up in verse 3, "Give ear and come to me, hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my unfailing kindnesses promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. You will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel." It ties it right in to God's promises to David, that through David's greater son, he will summon people from all the nations to come to believe in Christ, and that eventually he will give him complete control over this entire world. And he ends up with the assurance that as the rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and yield, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So God gives assurance that his work will be accomplished in accordance with his plan. And his plan is that all may come freely, whoever will simply receive what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. Now the beginning of chapter 56, I think, is in the wrong place. I think it is definitely in the wrong place. Also chapter 55, we have been using the second person. All you who are thirsty, come, do this, do that, receive this, receive that. It is in the second person, and the second person continues in the first two verses of the next chapter. Also, the next chapter from verse 3 on, for many verses, has one definite idea, which is not contained in the first two. Now, the first two are a little different from what preceded, but not a great deal. I believe they belong. There might be a very minor paragraph division at the beginning of 56, but there is a more important one after verse 2. Now, verses 1 and 2 continue God's word to those who can come freely. This is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Definitely continuing the same ideas in chapter 55. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. The one who is saved, he is not saved because of what he has done. He cannot earn salvation, but if he truly has received God's wonderful gift, you will see it in his life. He will carry out God's law. You will see in the results of the way his life continues, he will keep his hand from doing any evil as he is gradually changed in his character as God wishes all of us to do. That is to say, justification is an instantaneous thing, but sanctification continues for a very long time. And we are gradually made over into the image of Christ. And if one is truly born again, you can see the fruits in his life. Now, you can't always be too quick in making such a decision, because one man, as far as his Christian character is concerned, may seem much inferior to some individuals who repudiate the Scripture, and yet who seem to have a far finer character. But the question is, where did they start? God gives us salvation instantaneously, but he takes us where we are. He does not completely sanctify us immediately. He takes us where we are, and we gradually improve as we keep our eyes on him and study the Word. And so the question is not where we are, but what direction we're moving in. And the one who is truly saved is trying to grow in grace. He is looking to God to give him deliverance over all the particular problems that come to him. Now, we have had mostly blessing from chapter 40 on. Very different from most sections of Isaiah. Very different from most sections of the prophetic books. Chapter 40 on has been mostly blessing. You could not find over 40 verses in the whole section, perhaps not over 20, that are really rebuke. It is blessing to those who are suffering. It is showing how they will be saved from the exile, how they will be rescued, but more particularly, how you can be saved from the sin that causes exile and that causes all the miseries of life. And this blessing, this message of blessing, which has been complete in these recent chapters, with not a bit of rebuke in it, continues in chapter 56 until you get to verse 9. And at verse 9, you have a complete change. Verse 9 on is a strong rebuke for sin, which continues into chapter 47. And so I would say that at 56 verse 9, there is one of the major divisions of the book of Isaiah. We are looking this year at Isaiah's book of comfort, and it ends in chapter 56 verse 8. So we will not look at verse 9 on, which really should be part of 57. There is no reason for a chapter division at the beginning of chapter 57. It continues right straight on. Where we've had two or three verses of rebuke in earlier chapters in this section, at the end of a chapter, there's always been blessing immediately at the beginning of the next chapter. But here, the passage of rebuke is a very long one, beginning at chapter verse 9, an entirely different section of the book. So our work for this semester ends with verse 8 of chapter 56. And in verses 3 to 8, we have one thought. You could say everything that is said in verses 3 to 8 in about one or two sentences, repeated over and over in it. And it is one of the great themes in connection with the atonement of Christ. It is the absolute lack of discrimination in the results of the work that Christ is doing. In the Old Testament times, in order to keep alive the memory, the knowledge of the true God in the midst of a world that turned its back on Him and wanted to deny Him altogether and to worship all kinds of idols and false ideas, in the face of that situation, God confined His revelation mostly to Israel. And to keep that revelation pure, there were sharp lines drawn that God ordered between Israel and other nations in the time before the coming of Christ. Even during Christ's earthly ministry, He said He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And while He predicted the going out of the message to all the world, He did not engage in that at all prior to the crucifixion. But in the after that, He then gradually made it clear to the disciples that now the word was to go out to all the world. And so we start in verse 3, "Let no foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from His people.' Let no eunuch complain, 'I am a dry tree,' for this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temples and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters." And the whole thought of this section is God will make His house a house of prayer for all peoples. The sovereign Lord who gathers the exiles of Israel says, "I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered." So we have from chapter 4 to 56:8, we have the results of the atonement of Christ laid out, described, and predicted. The results in the outgoing of the gospel to all the world, beginning with chapter 54, 1 and 2. Then the declaration that His mercy to Israel is not finished, but it continues in verses 4. It's 1 to 3, I should have said. In verses 4 on, His mercy continues to Israel. Then in the last part of the chapter, His mercy and blessing to all those who are true followers of His. And the statement at the very end of it of His sovereignty, that His plan will certainly be carried out as He desires for His wonderful purposes. And then in 55, the marvelous invitation to receive the results of the atonement without money, without price, the wonderful offer of salvation through 56:2, the wonderful offer which is based upon the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, the results of the atonement. And then in verses 3 to 8, the fact that there is no distinction in it between Jew and Gentile, but that all are free to come, all can receive the blessing. The thought that begins 54 is here, ends the whole section, that there is no distinction within the body of Christ, that the line of partition, as Paul says, is broken down. So that completes this section, this wonderful section. I've tried to bring out how it begins with exile, begins with a specific situation, and goes on from there to look forward to Christ's coming and way beyond it, and to show how gradually that the problem of sin is the vital question which must be dealt with, that all things, natural, physical, prosperity, everything of that kind is secondary to the problem of sin. And how God deals with the problem of sin, and we can find peace in God whatever happens, knowing that His will is best and that He is sovereign and controls. It is open to all the world to come, and we are to lengthen our cords, strengthen our stakes, and carry out the message that He wants us to have. So that concludes our discussion of this part of the book.
Yeah.
What are
they? Yeah, my husband wanted me to ask this one.
Yeah.
Did you say then that this would be figurative, or in what sense are there burnt offerings if this is going out to the Gentiles?
Yeah.
Come down from here.
Yes, I would think it is figurative. Yes.